This afternoon, we'll consider together as our text, Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me first to the book of Psalms. We'll read there from Psalm 49. Psalm 49, this is the word of the Lord. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come? When wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and their death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praised you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers, who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Now turn with me to Lord's Day 5. You can find that in the back of our Psalter hymnal or in the Book of Forms and Prayers. In the back of the Psalter hymnal, you'll find Lord's Day 5 on page 874. As we consider Lord's Day 5 together, it marks the beginning of the second section of the Catechism. The Catechism starts with that well-known question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then secondly, what three things must we know to live and die in the joy of that comfort? And then having shown us its big intention, it jumps into the question of our sin. Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need salvation? And it engages with that question in Lord's Days 2 through 4. Now here in Lord's Day 5, it begins to consider the hope of salvation. And it does so in the following ways. Question and answer 12, page 874. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, February 4th, 1194, is not a date in history memorized by many, but it was a very important date for one king of England. It was the day that King Richard the Lionheart of England was ransomed from his imprisonment. He had been imprisoned by King Henry the VI, known as the Holy Roman Emperor. King Richard had been fighting in the Crusades, and having finished with the Crusades, he sailed for home by way of the Adriatic Sea, since other routes would have taken him through the enemy-controlled seas, seas controlled by the French. However, a storm drove his ship ashore near Venice. And since he and the Duke of Leopold, who owned those shores, were enemies, Richard disguised himself and tried to return to England on foot. He was, however, discovered at Vienna in December of 1192 and imprisoned in the Duke's castle. Later, he was handed over to another one of his enemies, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry VI. Henry VI threatened to hand Richard over to the French king, Philip II. And in danger of his life, King Richard agreed to a kingly ransom of 150,000 marks. I'm told that's roughly three times England's annual income at the time. An immense, mind-boggling sum of money. However, Richard's mother raised that vast sum and successfully arranged for Richard's return on February 4th, 1194. All said and done, it remains probably the most expensive ransom payment ever paid in history. It's a remarkable story. And it serves to prove that riches do have some value in this life. It's certain that no ordinary citizen would have been able to pay such a kingly ransom, even though we should also acknowledge that no criminal would have asked such an enormous sum for an ordinary citizen. Clearly, we can acknowledge there are perks to being super rich. Whether we think of the private jets that let their owners pass by the busy airports and the crowded conditions, or whether we think of extra money always ensuring top-notch health care, or whether we think of things like the immense doomsday bunkers that the super rich build to prepare in case society should fall apart and they could escape to their castle. We must acknowledge the benefit of riches in society is nothing new. And yet the Catechism this afternoon speaks of a ransom beyond the price of money. And Psalm 49 backs up its claims. Well, there's no denying the power of money in certain ways, in certain parts of our life. There are things that are beyond its price, namely salvation, redemption of sinners from the guilt of their sin, eternal life. As the Catechism reflects on what it would take to escape the guilt of our sin, it makes a declaration. It says that the price of our redemption is beyond anyone's ability to pay. But the gracious promise of our Redeemer is our eternal security. And so king or homeless, billionaire or barely making ends meet, there's a sin debt owed by every human alive. But the Catechism shows us the way to pay it, our perfect Redeemer. And so we see first together the futility of wealth in Psalm 49. As we noted when we read it, Psalm 49 reads a lot more like a piece of wisdom literature than what we usually expect a psalm to read like. This impression comes out in the first four verses especially. Far from the personal prayers of the psalms like we see in Psalm 23, that famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," or from the penitential pleas of other psalms like we see in the famous Psalm 51, where David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God." Psalm 49 begins with a declaration for all to hear. And not just the people of God either. It's a call for everyone, for all humanity, regardless even of whatever religion they may hold. In the mind of this psalm is not for sacred use only, but it's a piece for everyone to read. It's wisdom for all to see and consider. The psalmist declares, "I will turn my ear to a proverb. With a harp, I will expound my riddle." And then he asks, Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? Now, of course, the psalmist is going to answer this question in the following verses, but before he does, let's answer it in our own words. Why should we fear deceitful people backed by great riches? Well, since the psalmist is clear that these are not simply the rich people, but that they are deceitful, wicked people with the power of riches, the first reason to fear them is the danger they pose. History is full of examples of what happens when men or women with evil intentions gain power over others. Think, for example, of our introduction. What right did the Duke of Leopold have to hold King Richard for ransom? What right did Henry VI have to demand such a kingly ransom for him? It doesn't matter that history tells us that King Richard himself was no saint. The point is that because of their power and position, these men could capture another man and hold him, and there was nothing King Richard could do about it. Or think of the many examples in our own theological history. One of the earliest copies of our Belgic Confession was reportedly thrown over the wall of a courtyard with instructions for King Philip II, the Catholic ruler of the Spanish Empire. Instructions for him to read it. Now, why wouldn't such a document simply be handed to the king? Well, because it was a document that went against the king's Roman Catholic beliefs. And so to be found carrying this document would be to put your life in danger. And today, too, there are many situations where the rich are able to use their power to impose their will on the less powerful, especially the wicked rich. Thankfully, we live in a country with a strong history of legal fairness, but even here it can and does happen. And so we see riches and power combined with wickedness and deceit are things to be feared, physically speaking. Or think of the worry that it might create for your loved ones. It's one thing to say you have no fear of what man can do to you, but it's another thing when you add your family or loved ones into the picture. Again, history is full of sad examples where making the wrong powerful enemy not just affects the one person, but their family and their friends as well. Even if you live in a safer, more secure place, and the risk to your life or to your family is not as great, powerful enemies can damage your reputation, or they can wipe out your business. And so to answer the psalmist, there are many reasons we should fear a wealthy, wicked person acting deceitfully. But of course, the psalmist already knows that. And yet, he's not afraid. Why? Because he's aware of something that not even the richest person can hold off forever. He's aware of the death that comes to all. He knows that evil intentions mixed with riches and power can spell danger in this life. But he also knows that there's a limit to that power. The limit is death. It's the end of this life. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. He tells those gathered around him that there was a certain rich man who produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" The point of Jesus' parable is very plainly the futility of riches in things eternal. We can see that they have their use in this life, but as the psalmist says in Psalm 49, they have no power beyond the grave. Riches can do a lot for a person, but they cannot prevent death. They're futile for saving souls. This point is illustrated in the following conversation that took place after the death of an extremely rich man. One person asked, well, how much did he leave? Another pithily replied, everything. We see this theme continue in our second point, the finality of death. Consider the following names: Crixus, Milo of Croton, Leonidas of Rhodes. Have you ever heard of them? Would you be able to say anything about their accomplishments? Well, if we were to hear the names like Michael Jordan, Wayne Gretzky, or Muhammad Ali, well, then we could name accomplishments and who they are and what they did. But each of those other names, Crixus, Milo of Croton, and Leonidas of Rhodes, they mean nothing to us. And yet they too were incredibly famous in their day. Crixus is one of the greatest gladiators, a household name in Rome. Milo was a famous Olympic wrestler from Greece whose strength was the stuff of legend during his life. Leonidas was perhaps the greatest runner ever to compete in the ancient Olympics. And yet today their names are forgotten. They mean nothing to us. Well, that's the point, in a way, of Psalm 41 or 49, that wise men, fools, rich men, poor men, the small and the great, they die. And what becomes of them after their death? They leave their wealth or their poverty behind. As Job says in Job chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. Indeed, as the psalmist points out in verses 7 to 9, no man can redeem the life of another from the grave or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Death comes to all. It's a sober thing to think on, make no mistake. One of the truths that you see as you grow out of your teen years and into your adult years is that life is not as long as you may think it to be. We're reminded of it when we attend funerals. Perhaps you've been at the funeral of a loved one and you look at the table of pictures that's often there and you see them in their youth. You're almost surprised, if you've only known this person in their senior years, to know that this person too was once young, full of life. But they were. And it wasn't that long ago either. And so the psalm challenges us to see this difficult topic of death. It challenges us to think that whether you're a teenager and life seems very long to you, or whether you're a senior and you're amazed at how fast life has passed you by, this psalm shows the finality of death. And in terms of everything earthly, death is the end. And so it says, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Lord's Day 5 adds another consideration to this topic. Not only is death the end of any earthly wealth, it marks the end of our opportunity for salvation too. For there's another debt which neither king nor billionaire can ever pay. The debt of our sins against God that must be paid to God. We saw in Lord's Day 4 that what we do in our lives matters. Our lives have consequences. When we sin, there's a cost to that sin. It places us in debt to God's judgment, and the debt to God's judgment merits eternal death, punishment of body and soul for eternity. We know it to be true when we think on it in our hearts. But now in Lord's Day 5, the Catechism adds that the claims will not be overlooked, that God requires that his justice will be satisfied. And so the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. To make matters worse, we can't make this payment ourselves. As the Catechism concludes, we increase our debt every day. And so not only can we not redeem another's life from death with riches, the Catechism adds that we're powerless to pay God for the guilt of our souls. Not only can we not escape death, death means judgment for our life of sin. Not even all the wealth of England used to ransom King Richard could make a dent in God's judgment on guilt. Why then does Psalm 49 raise the question? If there's no hope, why ask the question at all? Well, of course, because there is hope. We see it hinted at in verse 13. There it speaks of the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. But you notice that verse 13 seems to imply that there must be a second way. There's one group who trust their riches and another that approves of their sayings. But there must be yet another way. And that's what we see in verse 15, where the psalmist declares, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." Psalm 49 is a sobering piece of literature, make no mistake. It's a sobering piece of God's very word. But it's not all doom and gloom. It sets before us hope. It also shows us the security of the redeemed. The hope of verse 15 is clearly desirable. Unless we're going to reject all the point that the psalmist makes about the futility of wealth in the face of death, we need to look for a solution. And so verse 15 presents that solution and demands our attention. What is this redemption the psalmist speaks of? Why such confidence that God will receive him at death? Well, the psalmist doesn't elaborate on this redemption here, but other parts of the Bible do. Lord's Day 5 summarizes their teachings. We see first that there must be a mediator. In question and answer 14, the Catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching on this topic. It addresses the question of, well, who or what could be the mediator? It's a bit of an odd question and answer as far as the Catechism goes, because if you read it quickly, it sets out two negative points. It doesn't seem to give a positive way forward. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. And further, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. If you were not being careful, you might assume that this question and answer shows us no hope. But it's there. It's subtle, but it's there. Boys and girls, if you go shopping with your mom and at the shopping center, you ask her for a snack, and she says, "We'll see." What's going to happen towards the end of that shopping trip if you haven't got your snack yet? You're going to ask her again, "Well, Mom, you didn't say no. You said, we'll see." There's a difference there, isn't there? It's still not a very promising answer, but it's not a no. Well, question and answer 14 doesn't say no either. It says no other creature outside of a human can redeem us. It says not even a perfect human could somehow pay for another person's sins by his or her perfection. But it sets the bar for redemption. It's a very high bar, but it's there. It doesn't say no. And in this way, question and answer 14 helps us to appreciate the glory of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It prepares us to see that it was essential that he be born a human like us, yet without sin. It helps us value Christ's virgin birth and that it ensures both his humanity and his sinlessness. It makes us see why our Redeemer had to be both God and man at the same time, fully God and fully man. A mere man couldn't save us. The perfect Redeemer needed a life more valuable than one man if he were to save millions. It's simple math. And so this question and answer prepares us to see the physical demands of our redemption. But there's something more that we need from a mediator too. We need a mediator who will actually desire to save us. When Emperor Henry demanded this ransom from King Richard, the challenge is, of course, that someone has to pay it. And so who would pay this ransom for him? Well, the people of his home nation. Well, here in Psalm 49 and Lord's Day 5, they don't directly ask the question of motivation, but they prepare us to ask it. Why would someone want to ransom someone else? Why would God want to redeem the psalmist's life by grace? Even if there were a sinless God-man, why would he want to save sinners? Well, we suppose the answer is the same reason a criminal would expect someone to pay the ransom. Love. It turns out that King Richard's ransom was paid because ruling in his absence was his mother. Her drive to gather the funds for his ransom is considered one of the most impressive fundraising efforts in history. One suspects that it was fueled by a mother's love. The psalmist's redemption is also fueled by love, and so is our promise of redemption in Christ. Again and again, the Bible speaks of God's love. We see it in the Old Testament. God speaks of his love for his people in Hosea 11, verse 1. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." We see it in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, where some of the Levites pray for God's people. And they pray to God, saying, your people of old refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. And of course, the New Testament is full of passages describing God's love. We see it in John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Or think of Romans 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And of course, this truth is the wonder that we see in this Easter season as well. That God loves his people. God loves his sinful people. And God the Father sends the Son in love. God the Son willingly humbles himself in love. God the Holy Spirit is given in love by the Father and Son to dwell within the redeemed and apply the gifts that Christ won in his victory to us. But even as we think on the answers that we have from God's word as to why we should be ransomed, we see that it remains a mystery. But though it is a mystery, it's a truth that ought to give us confidence. It's a truth that should make us share in the faith that the psalmist has, that in Christ we are redeemed, that our hope is not in this life in power or in riches or in squeezing every drop of pleasure from this life, but it's in God's love. Our confidence is not somehow ransoming ourselves from death or in the delusion that we haven't sinned against God, but it's in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who can save us. Still, the way the psalm ends is instructive. You'll notice that it leaves with a challenge, a closing argument. Psalm 15 is not the last verse of the psalm. It's the most hopeful verse, but it's not the last verse. The psalm ends with a reminder of the futility of placing your hope in every other place. Whether you're young and feel like you have your life ahead of you and you're wondering what area of life you should pursue, what career, these verses challenge you. Or whether you're old and have done well for yourself, these verses challenge you. It asks us, is our hope in our Redeemer? If you're a young person thinking about your career, have you understood the psalmist's perspective? That our true hope in this life is not in wealth or in the undeniable pleasures that wealth can bring, but it's in things much greater than the privileges of wealth. Life, acceptance by God, eternity. The same goes for those who are older. What matters not is our physical security or but our eternal security. And so it challenges, have you set up treasures for yourself in heaven? Well, verses 15 and Lord's Day 5 together point us to a lasting hope. They show us a Redeemer who can give us confidence even in the face of the grave. A Redeemer who calls us to himself in love. May we make him our hope. Amen.